chapter 13. And I want to speak to you this morning, verses 1 through 7, on subjection to the powers that be. Subjection to the powers that be. Romans 13, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it and give us ears to hear and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. O Lord God, You have given us Your holy word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, preserved for us for over 5,000 years, and it is sufficient not only for the Christians in the Church of Rome to whom Paul wrote in this epistle, but it is sufficient for us today. We do not need angels. We do not need dreams. We do not need visions. We do not need to hear voices because we have Your infallible and authoritative Word in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. So I pray, as I have read Your Word, that now by Your Holy Spirit, You will make it effectual to each mind and soul here today. For the glory of Christ, for the good of our souls, and for the salvation of those that are perishing. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we went from Romans 12 and now come into Romans 13, if you remember, the whole theme of Romans 12, once Paul had finished the doctrinal portion of Romans, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, he now turns to the practical. How then should we live? How then shall we live? And this was a hallmark of early Christianity. It was Christianity from the apostles who had walked with Jesus 3 to 3.5 years, had something very distinct about them. They had a message. It was read and I caught it. I didn't plant it. I didn't pick it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's only, how many gods are there? There's only one. And how many mediators are there between God and man? There's only one. The one mediator between the one God, the man Christ Jesus. And throughout all of the Mediterranean, Palestine, all the way over into Persia, into China, all the way into the western parts, the western shores of Europe, all the way up into Britannia, and it later would come to America. There was this unique message. There is only one God. All the other gods are fabrications of men's minds. There's only one true and living God. And there is only one mediator between this God and all of humanity, and this mediator is the man Christ Jesus. And this was their unique message. And for the first 2.5 centuries, Christianity suffered. The Christians were killed. But every time one was killed, 10 would step forward and take their place. And they couldn't figure this out. But not only was their message unique, their ethic was unique. And there's some books that I could commend to you on the Christianity of the first 4 centuries. How that it went from the world as we know it then went from a pagan culture and society. By the early part of the 4th century, Christianity had virtually conquered the whole Mediterranean world. It wasn't just their preaching, but it was their living. And there are many who will call themselves Christians. Oh, you ask them, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Do you know that you go to heaven when you die? Oh, yes. I've accepted Christ. But their living is no different than the people around them. Their practices, their mindset, their ethic is no different than the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the non-religious person around them. But here was something that impacted the ancient world. These Christians lived what they believed. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. We've looked at it over several sermons through Romans 12. How then should we live? If we know Christ, if we have been brought savingly into union with Him, if we have a personal, real, saving relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, how should we live? You cannot know Christ without it radically changing your life. And for those who say they accepted Jesus and continue to live the way they've always lived, only with a few minor tune-ups here and there, my friends, that's deception. And so Paul deals in chapter 12, how then should we live? And we saw how that we should live in the family of God. We saw how we should live among the people around us who are not Christians. But now Paul turns and he's continuing the same theme. How should we live before human governments? Now, this is something that is not very popular. It's a touchy matter. I've told you this before, but I want to repeat it again. Before the last presidential election, I had one neighbor. This lady is a very conservative lady. Actually, she's not Anglo. She's not black. She's not Native American. She is an Asian. And she is a professed Christian. She said, you know, Pastor, she said, if Hillary wins, America's going to go to hell. I'm not going to tell you what I said to her because I'm going to tell you what I said to her later. But just a couple of days later, my neighbor, he says that at worst he's an atheist, at best he's an agnostic, he is a psychiatrist, he says, I do not believe the Bible, I do not believe, we've talked many, many, many times, I've shared the gospel with him many, many times, and he says, I don't even believe in heaven like you believe it, I don't even believe in hell like you believe it. But he said to me, if Donald Trump wins the presidency, America is going to go to hell. Now here are two neighbors, one over here and one up here. I know, I interact with on a weekly basis, sometimes 2 and 3 and 4 times a day because we're all out walking in the neighborhood. And what did I say to the one that says if Hillary wins, America is going to go to hell? I said the same thing to her that I said to the one that said, if Donald Trump wins, America's going to go to hell. I said, it doesn't matter whether Hillary or Trump wins, America is going to go to hell if they don't repent, if it does not repent of their sins and come savingly and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because it doesn't matter who is in the White House, it matters who is on the throne. Amen? Paul, though, you know, you have Democrats, Republicans, Greens, Independents, and who knows how many parties we have. Great. Knock yourself out. Paul is dealing, and I hear things from both sides of the aisle, so to speak, not here in the church, but in Congress. And so, things that should not be said. I mean, I counted up this week, I have lived through 10, 11, 12, 13 different presidents. Some of you who are older have lived through 15 or 16 different presidents. And I've sought to pray for every one of them and keep my mouth shut whether I agree with their politics or not, because I know that someone greater than them has put them where they are. Y'all need to be amening me on this. Whether I like the policies of Donald Trump or not are irrelevant. Whether I like the policies of Barack Obama or not are irrelevant. And George W. Bush before him, and Thomas Jefferson Clinton before him, and George Herbert Bush before him, and Ronald Reagan before him, whether I liked any of their policies or not, really is irrelevant. Let's look. Paul deals, and this is a touchy subject, and this is where we once again need to stand up and be Christian. We are not male and female. We're not black and white and brown and yellow and red. We're not rich and poor. If we're in Christ, we are first and foremost Christians. I do not identify with the world by my gender, by my color, by my age, by my status. I identify with the world as first and foremost a humble and poor follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have an identity other than that, that's why I wish this church people couldn't say what kind of races are here. We got every race here. Glory to the Lamb. It's just a foretaste of heaven. And so it shouldn't be touchy. Paul deals with authority. And this is probably, this section of Scripture here is probably his most extensive dealing in all of the New Testament on this subject. Now I want you to understand a couple of things before we look at this passage. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we're told that the Roman Emperor Claudius had already expelled all the Jews from Rome. There's a debate. There's no debate that he did expel them. There is a discussion about the time that he did it. Sometime between AD 49 and AD 62, the Jews were completely expelled from Rome. And it wasn't because of the Christians, it was because of some quirkiness of the Jewish religion, and Claudius didn't like it, and he just issued an imperial decree, and all the Jews were expelled from Rome. But here are the Christians. And many Christians, following the Jewish mindset, wanted to separate themselves from the rest of society and live in a cloistered Christian environment, having nothing to do with the rest of pagan society. Since the emperor was ungodly, without a doubt. Since the emperor was unjust, without a doubt. Many Christians would not subject themselves to him, and they didn't believe that they should, and that other Christians should subject themselves to the government or be a part of society, especially when it comes to taxes. Since it was a godless society, you don't pay taxes. Professor Leon Morris addresses this. He said it is conjectured that some Christians may have had ideas akin to those of the Palestinian zealots who recognized no king but God and would pay taxes to no one but God. Paul wanted to dissuade Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire from taking part in these revolutionary movements. It is important to keep two indispensable things in mind as we come to this section of Scripture. First of all, Rome, the imperial capital of the Roman Empire that stretched all the way from Iran today, all the way up to what we know as England, Britannia, all the way across northern Africa, one of the largest empires of the world. Rome, while being a model in many ways of good government, and the Roman jus gentium, the Roman law of justice, has been applied throughout the ages. It was a part of British civil law, it was a part of French or British common law, it was a part of French civil law. I mean, there were some principles that the Romans set down that are just part of human government. And Rome, while being a model in many ways, not always, of good government, was extremely decadent, arbitrary, ungodly, anti-Christian, even to the point of being cruel and murderous. So you can't read this chapter without understanding this. The second thing that is indispensable to understanding this section is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands subjection to the governmental powers, even though he himself had suffered abuse from them and had been treated cruelly by them, even to the point in just a few years, he would be executed by this same government that he is writing about right now. So there are four things I want us to see from these verses. First of all, Paul opens up with profound, unqualified revelations. Verses 1 through 2. Look. Let every soul, not just every Christian, every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. And I know what's going through some of your mind. What if the government is wicked? What if it's evil? I'm glad you thought of that, because I read your mind and I know what you're thinking. I'm glad you thought that question. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities, plural, that exist are appointed by God. And when I hear people, I've heard it. I heard when Ronald Reagan was president, I heard people on the other side of the aisle say, we need to assassinate Reagan. There was actually an attempt on his life. And then you go every president up until this one. I just saw on the internet, I don't know why I so stupidly look at some of these things on the internet. And here is assassination plot to kill Donald Trump. I saw the same thing about Barack Obama. I saw the same thing about George W. Bush. About Bill Clinton, William Jefferson Clinton. I can tell you, my friends, these are ungodly. These are not of Christ. These are of Satan. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There are five things that Paul opens up in these two verses. First of all, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Secondly, and here's what's crucial to understand. He says, for there is no authority except from God. Do you understand that? That's why this notion of libertarian free will is so unbiblical. All authority comes from God Himself and from His throne. And there are five spheres of authority in the Scriptures. No one has authority in themselves. There are five spheres of authority in Scripture. There is the authority of God in society, in government. He appoints human government. Isn't that what He said, what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, verses 22 and 23? The Weather Channel says, boy, Mother Nature is not treating us good today. And I think, who in the world is Mother Nature? Daniel says He brings in the seasons and takes out seasons. By the way, Wednesday will be the first day of spring. I love spring. He brings in the seasons. He takes out the seasons. He appoints kings and He takes down kings. All authority comes from God Himself in human government, in society, in work. You have the employer-employee. What if a person comes in, a secretary comes in to work one day and she says to her, whomever it is she's working for, you know, I'm here, but I'm not going to do any work today. I'm going to sip coffee and drink my latte and eat my bonbons and put my heels up on the desk. And if you want any work done, you do it yourself. How long do you think she'd keep that job? What if a man, I've got to go get my car worked on tomorrow, sometime. What if a man over here at the dealership where I'm going to say, he comes in and he says, you know, I've clocked in or whatever, but I don't feel like working on vehicles today. I'm just going to sit back here in the coffee break room. No, I can guarantee you that mechanic is going to get his walking papers. There are authorities even in your workplace. Not only that, but there's authority in home. Husbands, wives, parents, children. The home is not a democracy. You may have 2, 3, 4, 5 kids, 6, 7 kids, however many you may have. And the children can't come around and they said, we've had a family council, Mom and Dad, and we want you to know we don't like what you say, and because we are the majority here, we're going to rule. There'll be no more bedtimes. There'll be no more curfews. You will give us more than what you're giving us for allowance each week. We will do what we want to because we're the majority and we rule. I can tell you how far that would have gone if it was my home with my daddy. My daddy said, you want these things, son? See the door. There's an authority in the home and it's appointed by God Himself. There's the husband and the wife. There's the father, the mother. They're the parents to the children. Not only that, in the church. The church is not a democratic society to do what we want to believe what we want to live any way we want to. The church as a whole is under the authority of God. The pastors and the elders of this church are under Christ's authority. The deacons are under Christ's authority. We cannot do what we want to do, believe what we want to believe, act any way we want to act. There is an authority that has been appointed in the church. Christ is the head of the church. He has appointed pastors and teachers elders and deacons, and there's a structure and a form. And no one has authority in and of himself. All authority that anyone has is a borrowed and delegated authority. Christ demonstrated this to us. The Lord Jesus. You can turn if you'd like, but you can just put it down in your notes. Remember John 19? He was brought before Pilate's praetorium. And here is the mighty proconsul, Pontius Pilate. Isn't it something that many kings and rulers will go down in history and be remembered? We say the Apostles' Creed, who was crucified, Jesus was crucified under whom? Pontius Pilate. And here Jesus is ushered into Pilate. And Pilate asks him a question. He says, "Who are you and where are you from?" And what did Jesus say? He didn't even answer him. And Pilate gets awful irritated. And he says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to execute you or let you live?" And you remember what Jesus said. How many of you remember what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? He said, if I may use a Blackburn translation, "No, sir, you do not. You have no authority except it was given to you by my Father in heaven." And I can guarantee you that rankled Pontius Pilate. Because he thought he was a law unto himself. And our Lord Jesus reminds us that anyone who has authority is not their own. It's not their own authority. It's a borrowed and a delegated authority given to that person by God. As a pastor, I have authority in this church, but it is not my authority. Deacons have a delegated authority in this church, but it's not your authority. It's Christ's authority. The third thing that he brings out is that all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Notice what he says. For there is no authority except from God. Thirdly, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Wives, you may not like your husbands lovingly leading you, but that's the way that God ordained it. Young people, children, you may not like the way your parents, father and mother, lead you, or the rules that they have set out in their home, as long as they're biblical, but that's what God has appointed. The authority that exists are appointed by God. And here's what you need to understand. Those who govern do not do so by the consent of the governed. That's where our Constitution is wrong. They do not govern, they do not rule by the consent of the governed or by the will of the majority. Now, we may have the means of voting and elections and so forth in government, but not in the home and not in the workplace. You go apply for a job and you say, "I want a job here, but I don't like that lower level manager." Well, hit the road, Jack. She or he was here before you. So there's not this freedom that we often think. You go into the military. "Well, I want to join up, but I don't like that drill sergeant over there. I'd like another one. I don't like the lieutenant. I don't like the captain. I don't like the colonel." You have no say-so about that. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And those who govern do not do so by the consent of the governed or by the will of the majority. They do so by divine appointment. That's what Paul is saying. The fourth thing that he says Notice, therefore, in verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists whom? Resists whom? What does he say here? Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And the word ordinance is from the word where we get ordained. God appointed kings. God appointed rulers. God appointed the home. And God appointed structures within society. And the fifth thing that he brings out, this is under point number one, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Notice verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment, krinomai. Not just a pronouncement, but actually, krinomai is a deponent verb meaning condemnation. So this is the first thing that Paul does in opening up this section. He gives us five unique revelations to the church, to the Christians there at Rome. The second thing, he describes these God-appointed authorities. Notice in verse 3. And I want you to see not the negation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Rulers, I've heard people, I know this guy, I know you ladies don't do this. But I know this guy. He was a notorious speeder. I mean, the speed limit may be 35. He'd drive 55, 60. And when he would see a policeman, highway patrolman, I mean, slow. And he'd almost break out in a sweat. I said, hey, bro, I said, why? Why you sweat? Oh, those policemen scare me. I said, well, if you kept the speed limit, they wouldn't scare you. Right? They are a terror. He says they can incite terror, not to those who do good, but to those who do evil. I'll never forget, when I was pastoring in the Los Angeles area, one night, 10:15, the news, local news came on at 10 o'clock. About 10:15, Debbie and I are sitting there watching the news. And I heard, bam! Bam, bam! And I was raised out in the country. I know what a gunshot sounds like. And I jumped up and I knew something was terrible. And I probably foolishly ran out the front door and into the street. I see this car just squealing away, driving so erratically. And I hear across the street, two houses from me, this deep wailing, crying coming out. Here's this little 11-year-old boy comes running out, arms flailing. He killed my mama. He killed my mama. Come running to me. I grabbed the little boy. And Debbie was standing. I said, call the police, 911. This man, marital dispute. I can tell you, if you're having marriage problems, the answer is not to shoot your spouse. You start doing that, you're playing God. Having marital problems, he came in the back door. There was a restraining order against the man. Came in the back door. He shot his brother-in-law. He shot his sister-in-law. And he killed his wife. He runs out the door and he didn't stay. What did he do? He fled. Why did he flee? He knew he had done wrong. There was a nationwide manhunt for him for 3 days before they finally caught him. But these God-ordained authorities have certain qualities that God has given to them. They can inspire terror, but not to those who do good and what is right, only to those who do evil. Notice in verse 4, "For He is God's minister to you for good." Notice, "But if you do evil, be afraid." I saw this man, I went to the Louisiana State Fair, and I was sitting there eating, and this guy was sitting across from me, and a policeman started coming down, and he started to jump up, and I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Oh man, every time I see a policeman, I want to run." I said, "Is your conscience bothering you or something?" They are a terror. For rulers are terror to good works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For He does not, and I want you to look at this expression that's right up here. He does not bear the sword in vain. They didn't have guns in those days, but they did have the Roman gladius, from where we get our word gladiator. It was a killing instrument. They do not bear the sword in vain. They do have the authority of God to bear the sword, whether we like it or not. But if we do what is right, if we love Christ, and we live according to His Word, we don't have to worry about things. Notice also in verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." They can exercise a wrath. And I want to point out something. You can see also in verse 6, "Because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very things." So, first of all, he lays out 5 revelations about authority. Secondly, he describes these God-ordained authorities. Thirdly, he then applies these truths to the believer's consciences. Again, in verse 2, "If you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God." Verse 3b, "Do you want to be unafraid? Well, do what is good." And the word here is the word for good is agathos. It's a general word for doing what is right. You don't steal from your neighbor. You don't break into his house and take what is not yours. And I could just go on and on and on and on. Verse 5, "Be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." You want to have a clean conscience. Paul said, "I strive always to have a conscience void of offense before God and man." Do it for conscience sake. And then verse 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due." And I know I'm old. I know I'm outdating myself. But I grew up, my daddy, and I love him. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. Didn't matter who it was. Didn't matter what color they were. Didn't matter what gender they were. It didn't matter whether they were rich or whether they were poor man, beggar man. I never spoke to an adult without saying, "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am." I've told you before, my daddy was left-handed. Watch out for those left-handed guys. There's some famous left-handed guys in the Bible. If I said, "Yeah," I knew what was coming. There'd be a big old thump on the back of my head, and I knew they could hear it for a mile away because my head was so empty. These kids today, young people, older people, yes, ma'am, is showing honor, is showing respect. Miss Ruby sitting back there, I love her so much, she's like a mama to me. I've never say yes to her. I'd say yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. And I'm almost as old as Miss Ruby. I'm not. I'm getting close, though. Oh, that's young yet. But I want you to notice something that Paul describes about God-ordained authorities that they have that we do not have. Notice in verse 4, for He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. Something is designated to the state and to the authorities of the state, which is forbidden to the individual. I cannot bear the sword. I cannot get mad and pull out a gun and shoot somebody. The moment we start doing that, we have started playing God. Isn't that what Paul said at the end of chapter 12? Do not repay evil for evil. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay. And when we start taking vengeance on our own, we're one, playing God, and two, we're not trusting Christ, the Lord. And whether you like it or not, I can take you all the way through the Bible, whether you like it. It's not pleasant, but the death penalty is not unbiblical. The state, the government, has the authority to exercise something that you and I can't do. I cannot take another life unless the law does give me, unless it is in self-defense. Now, quickly, I must ask the question, why does Paul deal with this entire matter anyhow? I mean, Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's talk about the forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about the grace of God. Let's talk about holiness of life. Let's talk about missions, reaching the lost. All good. Why does Paul deal with this section of Scripture? Well, William Hendrickson notes that Paul, except for Jesus Christ Himself, was the greatest missionary who ever walked on the earth. Paul is interested in the preservation of good order. Why? So that the cause of the gospel proclamation may go forward. When a society is well ordered, we can live peaceably and righteously. We can love our neighbors without any interference. We can share the gospel. We can proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And when there's chaos and people hating one another, hateful and hating one another, it's a hindrance. Reproach is brought upon the gospel when believers disobey laws that govern the society wherein they live. So, you will have a clean conscience before God, not out of fear, but realizing what I said last Sunday afternoon, Coram Deo, we live constantly in the presence of God. Abraham said, Lord, You see me. We want to have a conscience void of offense before God. And so that the church and Christians may live peaceably and avoid God's wrath when the magistrate comes to carry out his duty. Now let me make some final applications here. Is there ever a time to disobey? Is there ever a time to overthrow a government? Well, apparently our forefathers thought so in 1776. Though, if you read the scholarly historical debates, there are many, even Americans, say that we didn't have the authority to do what we did. I say whether we did or didn't, we're here in the providence of God as a nation. Is there ever a time to disobey? Is there ever time to overthrow a government? Can there be a limited compliance? Well, I want to answer all of those by saying yes. And throughout history, when governments have gone beyond the authority that God has given them, the people can rise up and overthrow the government. When anyone exceeds, now that doesn't mean we go around, we're constantly revolutionaries, we're rioting, we're doing this and that and the other. But we only can disobey when the government passes laws or makes obligatory laws that conflict with the clear and direct commands of God. Let me give you one case in point. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when the first persecution was brought against the church. It all started with Peter and John going to the portico of Solomon's temple to pray. And here is a beggar, lame, and he asked for money. And you remember Peter's great answer. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man hopped up. A miracle of divine, free, and sovereign grace took place right there before their eyes. And this man takes his bed. He's running down the street. And you would think that all the authorities of Jerusalem would applaud and say, glory be to God. But instead, they started persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the Jewish laws, the Jews came against the early Christians with a vehemence. They influenced the secular government. And they're called before the secular government, and the secular authorities said, we command you that you preach no more in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember Peter's response. He said, if that's what you want us command us to do, I just want you to know, we're going to obey God rather than men. And they went back out and they kept on preaching Jesus and people kept on getting saved. And the church was built. So whenever human government goes contrary to the government and law of God, we have a right to disobey, but as long as it is in harmony with God, we're to pay. Especially, what's the most feared, dreaded, awful day of the year? April what? 15th. Cindy, I can't believe you said that. How many of you like to pay taxes? How many of you like to sit down and write a check to the Internal Revenue Service? Anybody here? Would you raise your hand? I'd like to see that. No, none of us do. But it's not a matter of whether we like it or not. God says, notice how He so emphasizes this. Verse 6, because of this, also pay taxes. He didn't say if you like it or not, if you agree with it or not, if the government is good or not, if the government is righteous or not, and it's like my tax man says to me, we will not pay the federal government one penny more than what they're owed, but we will not keep back one penny more than what we owe. And I said, yes, sir. Doesn't matter whether you like to pay taxes or not. Taxes go for a well-ordered, governed society. And I'm coming to just a minute, if you'll bear with me for another 5 or 6 minutes or so, to those who govern. And Rachel, don't start timing me. So, yes, there is a time to disobey. There is a time to overthrow a government. There is a time for a limited compliance only when the government passes laws or makes obligatory laws that conflict with the clear and direct commands of God. Secondly, to those who rule. That's why we pray for those in authority. It doesn't matter. Someone said, you pray for Ronald Reagan? Yes. You pray for Bill Clinton? Yes. You pray for George W. Bush? Yes. You pray for Barack Obama? Yes. You pray for Donald Trump? Yes. One, because I'm commanded. And two, I realize what Paul is saying here in other places. To those who rule, they must remember that they are first and foremost God's servants and will give an account to Him on the last day for all that they do. You think God is going to point them and not hold them accountable? And accountability is one of those dirty, nasty words that people don't want to talk about today. But if you are in a position of authority, in a position of leading and ruling, remember this. You are going to have to give an account one day before God. All the way from husbands to wives, parents to children, employees to employers, citizens to government, members to the government of the church. And I, as a pastor, and first and foremost, a member of this church before I'm a pastor and an elder in this church. So those who govern must remember they're first of all God's servants and they're going to have to give an account. But secondly, rulers, governors, and civil leaders are, secondly, servants to the government. Servants to the governed. I read a poll recently. One of the most disrespected positions or jobs in the United States is being a congressman or a senator, congresswoman or a senator. Nobody trusts a politician. And how are most politicians perceived? They are perceived as being self-serving and self-seeking and self-important. And there are very few that really care for the people. But they need to realize if you are in a position of leadership and husbands, God has made you a husband to love and care and nurture and cherish, treasure your wife. Parents, you are to do the same for your children. And when you go to work tomorrow, and our son, you know, has struggled with some things, and I said, son, and he, I won't go into some of his former employers, and I said, son, you go into work and you do the best job that you can do because first and foremost, you are not working for the man that pays your check. You're working for Christ who purchased you on the cross. And your work ethic will reveal the gospel to people. Others go in the break room, they're belly aching, they're complaining, they're whining and griping about this and that and so on. I said, keep your mouth shut. Get an opportunity to talk about Christ, do it. But when you go to work, you put your hands to it, you work as hard as you can, and the man or the woman that works hard will advance. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your nose clean. If your supervisor is doing wrong, that's his problem or her problem and not yours. Amen? And if they're doing unjustly, God will take care of it. Trust the Lord to do it. You, if you're in a position of leadership and service, you are there to serve the people, not for yourself to be served. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin says, it behooves us then to remember that whatever we receive from the people as rulers is public property and not to be spent in gratification of private indulgence. And then last, I close in practical application to those who are governed. Obey. Just to be honest with you, there are certain places I don't like the 35 mile an hour speed limit. I think it's ridiculous. But it's there. And I know if I'm buzzing down the road at 55 miles an hour and a 35 mile, somebody's going to pull me over and I'm going to have to pay a fine. I don't like to pay taxes. But I try to, every year before April 15th, I have my taxes done and sent in unless I have to file an extension. Obey. And notice, Paul, I'm giving qualifications that Paul didn't give here. Secondly, don't be afraid if you've done no wrong. Don't run. If you have a conscience void of offense before God and man, don't be afraid. Thirdly, remember, you can be rightfully put to death. And some people say, well, the death penalty doesn't deter crime. It does. At least the person who is executed lawfully will not do any harm to society again. The other thing for us, for those of us who are governed, we're all governed in one way or another. We must pray for kings and those in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. Do I like the I've not liked all of the policies of any of the 13 presidents I've lived under entirely, but I've prayed for them. I've prayed for the Lord God to protect them and preserve them, put His fear in their hearts, to put the love of Christ in their souls. Let them not be in the office for themselves, but for the good of our country and the good of our people. Many people need good government. Pray for them. Didn't ask you whether you liked them, whether you're Democrat or Republican or Independent or Green or whatever parties are out there. Pray for them. And then the last thing, you must be careful how you speak about those in office and authority, lest we violate God's command to show them honor. Look what he says in verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this radical ethic, this radical lifestyle of the Christians eventually won the day. And if we today walk out of here and we begin to implement these things, and I believe most of you do, if not all of you, whether you like our present president or not, keep your mouth shut about him unless he says something, violates something that's contrary to the Word of God. Whether you liked our former president or not, keep your mouth shut. One thing that I've respected about George W. Bush, he was asked by several reporters to criticize President Obama. and he would not do so. You aware of that? I mean, he's been criticized. He was criticized by those before him and by those after him, but he refused to criticize. He said, "He is my president." What an honorable attitude to have. Because it's not about human government. It's about the gospel. It's about Christ. It's about the salvation of perishing souls. Amen? Governments will change. Presidents will change. Senators will change. Representatives will change. Governors will change. Mayors will change. But Jesus' kingdom is marching forward. And we're first and foremost members of His kingdom. Be a Christian. Don't care what your political identity is. Don't care where you're from. Don't care what side of the tracks you were born on. Don't care if you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth or a plastic spoon in your mouth. Be a Christian. Show that the gospel works. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, I'm thankful for this, Your Word. I would never have dealt with it were it not here in this particular location in this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. These are not my favorite subjects to deal with. And I bless You for the great value of expository preaching because it brings all of our minds and hearts into a face-to-face meeting with all of Your Word. Help us in this society in which we live, every one of us who name the name of Christ, to lay aside any other identity that we have except that of being a Christian. Yes, we can vote our consciences at the polls. Yes, we can say things as long as we say them honorably and respectfully. But may people recognize and realize, first and foremost, that we're Christians. And may our testimony of the gospel affect not only our particular locales where we are, our neighborhoods, our jobs, our parishes, our states, our country, even to the ends of the earth. Seal these truths to our hearts and cause them to bring forth fruit that will remain to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I pray. Amen.